Let's pray before we start. Thank you, Lord God, so much for your word. Thank you for its power and its authority. I pray, Lord God, that this evening your spirit would be working, revealing your truth to us, Lord God. I pray, Father, that as I speak out this message, that you would be using my words and guiding my words and taking over so that it's not me speaking, but it's you. And I pray, Father, that for everyone here, Lord God, that you would give us all discernment, Lord, so that we would be able to test what I'm saying against what your word is saying. Lord God, I pray, Father, that this evening your Holy Spirit would be the one that is teaching us and leading us and showing us who you are, Lord God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, as you know, we've been working our way through Galatians during the evening services here at Christchurch. And we've been seeing how the Galatians, although Christians, have got confused. And they've got confused because they are thinking that they need to obey the Old Testament law. So through circumcision and eating the right meats and other stuff like that from the law in the Old Testament. And they think they need to do that in order to please God and to keep their salvation. So that's what we've been learning as we've been going through Galatians. And tonight, we reach this passage. And as we open, we get some pretty strong language, don't we? Now, I don't know if you have ever been called an idiot or a fool, but it's not very nice, is it? Imagine if I stood up here this evening and I said to all of you, you foolish Virginia Waterans, and rebuked you, calling you all fools in front of all of you. That wouldn't be very fun, would it? But that's exactly what Paul says here in Galatians. In the first verse that we're looking at this evening, he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You foolish Galatians. Now, I wonder how the Galatians would have responded to this. They can't have taken it very, very well. I doubt that they would have enjoyed hearing that. Because it's a strong reaction, isn't it? And why does he give such a strong reaction? Well, in these next five verses, he reiterates why they are so foolish, what lie it is that they have been deceived by. And he uses this mostly through asking them rhetorical questions. But he starts with the statement that before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed to you as crucified. Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Now, on the one hand, that shows us that the way that Paul presented the gospel to them was so clear, was so well delivered, that it was if they had seen Christ himself. But I also think that there's something else here. There's something more to understanding what Paul means when he says that Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. And I think for that we need to read the verses just before. So I'm going to read chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. So these say, for through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. So in one sense, Paul explained the gospel so clearly, it was as if Christ was there himself. But also, Paul himself showed and demonstrated Christ crucified to them through the way in which he lived his life and preached the gospel whilst he was there. So he demonstrated to them what it meant to live a life according to faith, not according to righteousness gained by the law. So before them, he demonstrated Christ. He was one with Christ and showed them Christ crucified through himself. They saw it. They watched Paul. They saw Paul's example, but yet they have wandered back. They have allowed themselves to be deceived. How could they? How could they? So it is foolish. It is foolish. They have gone against the teaching that they received. They've gone against the example that they've received. And so then Paul reiterates this by giving them a series of questions. So he says, reading from verse 2, he says, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? So he gives them these rhetorical questions to show them and to demonstrate to them how wrong they're getting it, how confused they've become. They've received the Spirit. They've been given the Holy Spirit. They are Christians. They are saved. They've received the Spirit, but they are going back to living as if they hadn't. They're going back to living as if they hadn't been given the Spirit at all, trying to gain God's approval through the law, going back to a covenant that they don't need to follow. So this is serious stuff, and we can tell that it's serious because of the kind of language that Paul is using here. He is not mincing his words. I think it's fair to say that Paul is pretty miffed. We can see that really clearly. And then he goes on over the next few verses to demonstrate why, by going through basically a summary of salvation history, by going from Abraham to the law to Christ, demonstrating how they have got it so wrong. And so we are going to follow this kind of thinking through this evening, going through the rest of the passage. And so we're going to start by looking, as he explains about Abraham, from verses 6 to 18. So Paul starts off by proving that salvation by faith is not something new. It is not a new invention. And he does it by showing the promise that God gave to Abraham. So verse 6 to 9 says, "Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So God's promise to bless all nations through Abraham, was a covenant established by faith, not on the law. It wasn't based on the law, it was based on righteousness, based on faith. The law didn't even exist then. The law hadn't been given yet. But the promise of salvation and righteousness for all nations was always one based on faith. Salvation was based on faith. It wasn't a new concept. It was always and has always been the way. Even in the time of the law itself, people couldn't be saved by the law. They couldn't be saved. You know, it says really clearly in verse 11, it says, "Clearly no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith." So even then, even under the law, they couldn't be saved by it. They couldn't be saved by it. In fact, it says here that they were under a curse. They were under a curse. And to rescue us from that curse, we needed someone to become cursed to rescue us from that. And that was Jesus Christ, as fulfillment to the promise to Abraham, all the way back in Genesis. Now, that is not to say that people in the Old Testament couldn't be saved at all. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that even then, it wasn't the law that could save them. It wasn't the law that could save them. But they looked forward in faith. They looked forward in faith to the Messiah, who would rescue them from their plight of sin. Even then, even in the Old Testament, salvation was based on righteousness. It was based on faith. It wasn't based on the law. Now, can you see that the Bible itself is not a series of unrelated events? It is not a series of unrelated events. There is a narrative. There is a story. There's a through line through the whole Bible. And we can see that even starting from Genesis, even in Abraham. This is not inconsistent with the rest of the Bible. It is the story moving through the whole thing. So the promise to Abraham was not new, and it hadn't been forgotten or set aside. The plan was always to fulfill this promise through Jesus Christ. It was always to fulfill the promise through Jesus Christ. So I'll just read from verse 15 to 18. It says, "Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this: the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with a promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. So God knew what he was doing. God knew everything that he was doing when he promised to Abraham that he would bless all nations through Abraham's seed. He was talking about Jesus Christ. He was talking about Jesus. So the plan from the beginning was always salvation through faith, but it was always also salvation through Jesus Christ. The Bible has one narrative, one through line, and that can be summarized through the person of Jesus Christ. So that brings us on to the next stage of salvation history, where we see the law. And this kind of, so far what I've been saying, does bring about the natural question of, okay, so if all of this is true, then what is the point of the law? What is the point of the law? If it has always been about faith, then why bother with it? Then why bother with it? And Paul addresses this very question over the next few verses. So he addresses it directly. He says, verse 19 to 20, "What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one." So the law was an intermediary. The law was an intermediary. So it doesn't oppose the original covenant at all, as Paul goes on to say. It is just a phase. It is just a period in God's salvation's plan. And it was added, it says it was added because of transgression. So what does that mean? What does that actually mean? Well, you could say that it was added, that means that it would help keep sin under control until Christ through the implementation of a judiciary system. And perhaps there is an element of that. But I think that more significantly, Paul means that it was added to show us our own sinfulness in order to draw us to Christ. So verse 22 says, "But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe." So it was always about righteousness through faith, and the law was just added to show us and to lead us to Christ. To lead us to Christ by showing us how desperately we need him, by showing us the gravity and the seriousness of sin. And so actually the Galatians, in some ways, have got it completely the opposite way round. By thinking that now they have received Christ, they have to go to the law. It's actually the complete opposite, because it's the law that then brings us to Christ, who both precedes and supersedes the law. It is only through a true awareness of the gravity and the seriousness of the problem of sin that we are truly able to appreciate what Jesus has done for us, to remove that power of sin away from our lives. And the law does that. The law shows us that we could never have reached God by our own efforts, that we are full of sin and disobedience and rebellion as a people. So verse 25 goes on to say, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of law. So the law was a temporary supervisor. It was a temporary supervisor, and we are going to look into that in a bit more detail as we move into the next stage of salvation history in seeing Jesus Christ, So all of history has built up to this point. All of history before this has built up to Jesus Christ. It has always been about Jesus. And now we can see and we can understand things clearly. We can see our true identity and authority through faith in him. So verse 26 to 29 says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So if Christ is the seed, if Christ is the seed that God promised to Abraham, and we are all one in Christ, and we are all one in Christ, then we also, in some profound way, are that seed, because we are one together. We are included, and we are heirs according to this promise. So we are sons. We are sons. We are sons and daughters. We have been brought into God's family in such a profound, amazing way. And this is where we talk about the doctrine of adoption. We have been adopted into God's family. And it blows my mind. It really messes with my mind in an amazing way. Because it's just so incredible. It is so incredible. Now, actually, Roman adoption is slightly different to our modern understanding of adoption. And so in modern adoption, we would often adopt a newborn infant. We'd often adopt a newborn infant and raise it as our own. And often that newborn infant might be someone that we have no idea who their parents are. We have never been in contact with them before. And that's kind of more the modern way of doing adoption, which is an amazing, really wonderful thing. But I think Paul here had more in mind the Roman system of adoption. And the way that worked is that if you were a wealthy person and you had no one to pass on your inheritance to, then you would choose someone from another family to adopt. So you would take someone else from a different family and you would take them as your son or as your daughter, and they would gain full rights and they would take your inheritance. They would be your heir. They would have your inheritance. And they would be considered as part of you, as your son, as your daughter. They'd be considered your family. And they would gain everything then. And once you had died, they would gain everything that was yours. And so actually, when we think about it in this way, it is amazing. It is amazing to think about the fact that God has taken us and chosen us and brought us into his family. He has given us complete rights, a full shareness of his inheritance. We are heirs and we are co-heirs. And actually, when you think about what that means, it really is incredible, because it shows that we are co-heirs with Christ. We have been brought into God's family. And we all share in his inheritance as Christians. This blows my mind. This really blows my mind. This is the one of the big doctrines of the Bible that every time I think about it, I just think, how can that be? How can it be? And it feels wrong saying that God would be able to bring us into his family and see us as equal in his sights to God, to Christ. How can that be? But it is true, and it must be true, if we are made one with Christ. If we are made one with Christ, then we are co-heirs with him. We are co-heirs with him. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that amazing? I confess, I cannot get my mind around that. It blows my mind every time. But this idea of adoption also helps us to understand the role and the function of the law as an intermediary. And so I'm just going to read verse 1 to 7. It says, What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, he is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. So the idea here is, when you are a child, you are bound and restricted. You are given certain limitations, certain rules that you have to adhere to. And if you have an inheritance, if you are an heir, that's still true. You still have that. You are still an heir, but you are bound and restricted. And you can't fully understand or receive the inheritance that you have. You have to wait until you are old enough and mature enough. Now, when we were under law, we were put under restrictions. We were put under restrictions until we received our inheritance. So it says that the law was put in place to supervise us during that time, not as a permanent measure, but as a temporary measure. Now, I was thinking about this idea of being supervised as a child. And the closest modern example I could think of was the law being like a nanny. So I thought, what example of a nanny can I think of? And it's probably not the best example, but the first one I thought of was the dog from Peter Pan. And I thought, hey, why not? It's probably the first time ever you've heard the law likened to a dog in a bonnet, but I thought it would help us to remember. So the law was like a nanny. It was a temporary supervisor until we could step into the fullness of what it means to be sons of God, to be given full rights, to have the Holy Spirit inside us, crying out, Abba, Father, to be heirs, to be co-heirs with Christ, to be the seed of Abraham, Paul goes on, he continues, verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. Do not go back. Do not go back. Why go back to something that was just temporary? That was just a temporary measure. You have your inheritance. You are a co-heir of Christ. Embrace that. Step into that. Glory in that. Don't be afraid of losing it. Don't be ruled by the old order, thinking, I have to do these things to maintain my inheritance, to maintain my heirship with Christ. You know, just imagine a grown man or woman having their nanny come up to them and say, and telling them what to do. So imagine that if you had a nanny, if they came up to you when you were an adult and they said, oh, go to your room, you'd be like, no. Jog on. I'm not a child. You no longer have any authority over me. You don't have any authority over me anymore. For a time, you did. For a time, you did, but that time has finished. So why do we let the law have authority over us? We have received full rights as sons. We have received full rights of sons. And when I say the word law, I know that here, in Paul's mind, he's speaking specifically about the Levitical law. But I think that often we can transpose this in lots of different ways, thinking that although we have received our salvation, we still need to cling to salvation based on works. And we still need to do these things to keep our salvation, to keep God happy with us, to remain our rights as sons. But we don't need to do that. We are heirs with Christ. So be led by the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. Do not be led by legalism. Do not be led by legalism. So we followed Paul going through a summary, basically, of salvation history, showing that right from the start, right from Abraham, the plan was always Jesus. The plan was always Jesus. The law was just a temporary measure to show us our own sinfulness and to lead us to him. And so I want to conclude with just two applications now. So if you are not a Christian here this evening, then I would like to challenge you to really actually think about what I've been saying. Think about maybe you thought that the Bible was inconsistent, that the Bible was just a series of random stories that didn't really link. And I want to challenge that. I want to challenge that by saying that actually the law is consistent right from Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation. It has one narrative. It is going through a whole one through line that is Jesus Christ. Or maybe you just haven't thought about it at all. Maybe you haven't really considered it. But I just want to challenge you to please think about what I've been sharing this evening. Think about what I've been saying. Because if it is true that sin is so serious, it's as serious as I've been saying, if that's true, but then also if it's equally true that being a son of God is so amazing, then that is something that is worth thinking about. That is something that is worth thinking about. If you want to be joined in an inheritance with Christ, that is something worth thinking about. It is not something worth just discarding and thinking, oh, that's not for me. It's worth considering, because if what I'm saying is true, then you need to consider it. You need to think about it. So please, if you want to talk about it, if you want to ask any of us questions, then please do. Please feel free to grab myself, or if you're a student, grab any of the other students here. But also, think about coming to the Christianity Explore course on Thursday, which is a great opportunity to really learn about the core truths of what the Bible teaches, the core truths of what Christians believe, and to really think about it in a way that encourages you to think, to ask questions, to explore, to not feel forced to agree or say anything you don't want to, but it is a great opportunity to really seriously consider the claims of the Bible, to really seriously consider whether what we're harping on about is in any way worth putting your trust in. So I would really encourage you to think about that. But if you are a Christian here this evening, then I want you to dwell on and understand that you have received an inheritance from God himself, and that one day we will understand the fullness of that inheritance with Christ when we see him in glory. But we have been given the Holy Spirit, that we are heirs with Christ. Don't go back to your nanny. Don't go back to something that was only supposed to be temporary. Do not go to that. Do not go back to living as if you had no inheritance. Don't go back to living as if you weren't an heir. Understand that you are a co-heir with Christ. Embrace it, step into it, and worship God, that he loved you so much that he sent his son to die for you, so that when he looks at you, he sees you as equal in status and righteousness to Christ himself. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that truly mind-blowing? Isn't that worth dwelling on and worshiping God over? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, so much that you made a way to bring us into your family. Thank you so much that right from the beginning, right from Genesis, you were working out your plan of salvation to save us from the seriousness of sin, and to bring us into your family. Thank you so much that you did that for us, that you didn't just wipe away our sins, but you gave us an inheritance. Lord, you are amazing. You are wonderful. And we just want to be continually amazed by your love. And I pray, Father, that as we go out this week, that we would remember all of these things, that we would dwell on you, dwell on your grace, dwell on your love, dwell on the inheritance that you have given us. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 If you'd like to stand from the band.